Are you guys ready to get into a new book of the Bible?
Yeah.
All right, so today we begin the book of Romans. The book of Romans, if you want to turn there to chapter 1. Our series of teachings, as we go verse by verse through the book of Romans, is called The Gospel for Christians. The book of Romans is probably single-handedly responsible for the conversion of more lost souls to Christ than any other book of the Bible. For instance, before you were a Christian, did anyone ever quote any of these Bible verses to you? For instance, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Or Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Or how about Romans 5:8? "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." How about Romans 10:9? That says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Or how about Romans 10:13? "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You ever heard those verses before? Yeah. Ever had anybody before you were a Christian cite one of those verses to you? These verses constitute what is commonly called the Romans Road. It's a concise collection of scriptures from the book of Romans to adequately inform a person of why they must and how they can receive salvation from God through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is a very popular method of presenting the gospel using only the scriptures. And it's an effective soul-winning tool which every believer should be well familiarized with. So those are scriptures that you want to memorize. Those are scriptures that you want to learn, because those are scriptures that the Lord will honor as you share them with unbelievers and people who need the Lord. The Holy Spirit will honor his word by making those scriptures real to a sinner's heart. It's called the Romans Road. I encourage you to study those scriptures, to learn them in order, learn what they say, and learn how to share them. And why would the scriptures alone be the best witnessing tool or the best soul-winning tool that you could use? Because there are no words or arguments as powerful to convert the soul of a sinner than the very words of God. All of your arguments, all of your clever sayings have nowhere near the power that the Word of God has to convert the soul. In fact, we're told in Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law," or the Word of the Lord, "is perfect, converting the soul." And that's why we're exhorted in James 1:21 to receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. And from the time that it was penned by Paul in the middle of the first century, the Lord has used this letter to the Romans to do just that: convert souls, save sinners. Let me give you just one example from history. In the summer of 386 AD, a young man wept in the backyard of a friend. He knew that his life of sin and rebellion against God was killing him, leaving him empty. But he just couldn't find the strength to make a final, real decision for Jesus Christ. As he sat, he heard some children playing a game, and they called out to each other these words: "Take up and read, take up and read." Thinking that through the words of the kids that God was sending him a message, he picked up a scroll laying nearby, randomly opened it. As it fell open, he began to read these words. Not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." That's where his Bible fell open. That's what he read that day. Those words were from the book of Romans, chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. He didn't read anything any farther, And he didn't have to. In fact, he said in his own words, and I quote, "No further would I read, nor had I any need." Instantly, at the end of this sentence, a clear light flooded my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished away. Through the power of God's word and God's word alone, Aurelius Augustinus, now known as Saint Augustine, had the faith to entrust his whole life to Jesus Christ at that moment. The words of this letter are able to convert the soul instantly. But the book of Romans is not only for sinners. It's also a book for Christians. Let me give you a couple testimonies. I want you to listen. In August of 1513, an Augustinian monk lectured on the book of Psalms in a seminary in Wittenberg, Germany. But his inner life was nothing but turmoil. In his studies, he came across Psalm 31:1 that says, "In thy righteousness, deliver me." The passage confused him. He thought, how could God's righteousness do anything but condemn him to hell as a righteous punishment for his sins? Then in November of 1515, he began to expound on the book of Romans. As he prepared his lectures, he became more and more convinced that the just shall live by faith, because that's what it says in the first chapter. He said, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans," he wrote, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. That's found in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. He kept going over that. He couldn't get past that. He looked at it as God's judgment upon him. The monk went on to say, and I quote, "Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace," not judgment, "but through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Therefore, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven. Martin Luther, at that point, a Bible teacher, a priest, a seminary professor, through the book of Romans, discovered a truth that the just shall live by faith, that we are righteous before God, not by what we do, but by faith in what his Son has done. And he was reborn or born again, and the Reformation that began in his heart literally revolutionized church history forever. And actually, you and I are here as a result of that. In May of 1738, a failed minister and a missionary went unwillingly to a small Bible study at Aldersgate Street in London, where someone read aloud from Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. Later, the failed missionary wrote in his journal, and I quote, "About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken my sins away, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." That man was John Wesley. He was saved that night in London, and so was England. This event in Wesley's life, more than any other, launched the evangelical revival of the 18th century. John Wesley was a preacher, a missionary, came to America to convert the slaves, only to find out that he needed to be converted. And it was through the book of Romans that this truth came to him. And one more before we get into the book. It was while teaching the book of Romans in a Foursquare church back in the 60s that Chuck Smith realized he could throw off the yoke of religion, and as a result, his life was forever changed. In his book, Why Grace Changes Everything, Pastor Chuck states, and I quote, "It took years of God's patient work in my life before I was able to break free of the bondage of self-righteousness. For years, I had heard others getting a tremendous blessing out of the book of Romans. Since I was also looking for a blessing, I finally decided to dig into it. And yet, try as I might, it was difficult for me to relate to. I decided to persevere anyway and see if I could discover what it was that others found so compelling. One day, as I studied this great book, God did nothing less than revolutionize my relationship with Him. It was there that He revealed to me the meaning of that simple, well-worn, but rarely understood word, grace. From that time onward, I encountered such a free and loving relationship with God. I began to relate to God in a whole new way." From there, Chuck went on to pastor a little 25-member church in Costa Mesa, California, called Calvary Chapel, which today numbers in the tens of thousands. And through a revival that the Lord did there at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, called the Jesus Movement back in the 60s and 70s, this movement now has spawned a worldwide association of churches that continues to grow year by year, and it's called Calvary Chapel. And you're sitting in it. All because Chuck read, studied, and found wonderful truths in the book of Romans. So, the gospel contained in the book of Romans is not only for sinners, but it's also for Christians. The book of Romans contains important theological truths that every Christian needs to know and should know. And so, that's what we're going to look at as we get into this book. Now, before we start in chapter 1 at verse 1, let me give you the outline for what we're going to be looking at. The book of Romans is divided into two clean and two main sections. And those sections are, number one, Paul writes to the Romans to tell them what they need to believe. We find this beginning in the first chapter all the way through the 11th chapter. The first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul dedicates to what we as Christians should believe about the gospel. Number two, when we get to chapter 12, through the rest of the book, through chapter 16, Paul then tells us how to behave. He writes to the Romans of how they should live, how they should behave as Christians. Those who have now received the gospel, received God's righteousness through faith in Christ, should live like it. So here's what you see. In the outline is number one, notice that belief always determines behavior. What you truly believe is what you'll really do. It's not what you say you believe. It's not what you confess to believe. It's what you do that proves what you really believe. So therefore, behavior always follows belief. Okay? So if I say I am a believer in Jesus, that I've received the gospel of grace, and it's changed my life, then my life should prove that, should it not? And so what we see is this. The first 11 chapters of Romans is doctrine. Heavy, theological, important Bible doctrine that we all really need to know and understand. And then the second half of Romans, when we get to chapter 12, it's about duty. Now that you know the truth, you've received the truth, you've been changed by the truth, now you need to serve. And so in the first 11 chapters, what we're going to be looking at is, number one, Paul's introduction. Beginning at chapter 1, in verse 1 through verse 17, in the book of Romans, you're going to see that Paul gives the longest introduction in that letter than in any other letter that he wrote. Number two, beginning at verse 18 of chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is going to talk about sin, the sin of mankind, how we're all sold under sin. We're all in bondage to sin, and because of that, God's wrath is abiding on every one of us. Number three, we're going to see that Paul then moves in verse 21 of chapter 3 to talking about the great salvation that the Lord has provided for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that will take us through chapter 5, verse 21. And then in chapter 6, Paul writes about sanctification. He talks about growing spiritually as a Christian and the importance of that. And then finally, in that first section of Romans, he's going to talk about God's sovereignty beginning in chapter 9 through chapter 11. And he's going to relate to the church the importance of the nation of Israel. Then we move on to the second half of the book of Romans, and what we will be looking at is how to behave. In chapter 12, verse 1 through the rest of the book, Paul will be talking to the Romans about their service to God, beginning in chapter 12 through chapter 15, verse 13. And then finally, Paul gives his conclusions beginning there in verse 14 of chapter 15 through the rest of the book. So that is our outline for the book of Romans. That is how Paul laid out this letter to the Romans, and that is what we'll be looking at. So let's begin talking about what we believe. Paul begins here to write to the Romans about what they should believe. And so the title of our study today is called, Allow Me to Introduce Myself. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through verse 17, Paul is going to introduce himself to the believers in Rome. This introduction is the longest of any of Paul's letters in the New Testament. Why is that? Well, even though Paul knew some of the believers in Rome, and in fact, if you go to chapter 16, you will see that he greets by name 26 of those believers in Rome personally. But even though he knew some of the believers in Rome, he didn't know many of them. And many of them didn't know him. And why was that? Because Paul did not start the church in Rome, nor had he ever been to Rome at the time he wrote this letter to them. So why should they listen to him? To the believers in Rome, who the gospel of Christ came to them without him? They believed on Christ without him, and they seem to be getting along just fine without him. Why should they listen to Paul? And that's what Paul begins to tell them here in chapter 1 in his introduction. The first thing he does here is he introduces himself. And notice here in verse 1, the first thing he tells them that they need to know about him is his authority. That Paul has authority to speak to them concerning the things of God. He has authority to speak to them concerning the gospel. And so let's look at it, beginning here in verse 1, and for time's sake, this is all we'll get to today, and then we'll pick up and we'll move on next week. Verse 1, he starts off by identifying himself, Paul. All 13 of Paul's letters in the New Testament begin with his name. And it was customary in those days to open a letter with the writer's name and personal greeting rather than to place them at the end as we do today. When we write a letter today, we address the person whom we're writing to at the beginning, and then we identify who we are at the end of the letter, don't we? In Bible days, they didn't do that. And why? Because back then, letters were written on scrolls. So if you received a letter from somebody, what would happen is they would have to put their signature first so that you didn't have to unroll the whole scroll to see who's writing to you. So that's why Paul identifies himself at the beginning of the letter. And he says, it's me, Paul. Now, it's significant that Paul's name means little or small. And why is that significant? Look how he identifies himself. He says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The word bondservant here refers to a slave. Paul says, I'm a slave. Now, being a slave would have been something that the Roman believers would have related to very, very easily. There were around 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time. And some of these believers in Rome were actually slaves themselves. So when he identified himself as a slave, he was identifying on a personal level with some of them. And what's interesting, in the Roman Empire, slaves were considered to be property of their masters. If you were a slave, you were bought, paid for, and owned by your master. But what's interesting is this. In the Roman world, a slave of someone in high position actually had more status, more authority, and more freedom than a free commoner. How could that be? Well, the emperor's slaves were some of the highest-ranking people in the empire. So when Paul referred to himself as a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ, he's actually saying that he holds a very high position. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so what Paul is doing here is he is not only expressing his humility, his smallness, by saying, I consider myself to be a slave of Jesus Christ, but he's also expressing his authority, saying, the one I'm owned by and whom I serve is greater than the emperor, is greater than any earthly king, greater than any other lord or master that some of the slaves in Rome may be serving. It was an expression of his authority. And that's why now he says, notice, called to be an apostle. The word apostle means one who is sent by authority with a commission. The word apostle comes from a word that simply means one who is sent. But in the biblical context, an apostle is someone who is sent by authority with a commission. It was applied in that day to the representatives of the emperor or the emissaries of a king. Now, according to Acts 1:22 and 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, one of the requirements of an apostle was the witness of the resurrected Christ. To be considered an apostle to the New Testament church, you had to be one who actually saw Jesus after his resurrection. And what's interesting is it was at that time, if you remember, in Acts chapter 9, when Paul, who was then Saul, on his way to Damascus with letters from the high priest to arrest Christians in Damascus, Paul saw the resurrected Christ, the resurrected King, and it was at that time that he received his commission from him to be an apostle. And as an apostle, Paul was given a special message from the king to share. And what was that message? Well, look what he says. Not only is he a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, but he is also, notice, separated to the gospel. Now, in this context, the word separated means to appoint or to set apart for a purpose. The word separated here is kin to the word sanctified, to count something set apart and holy for God's use. But in this context, the word separated means to appoint or to set apart something for a particular purpose. So, not only was Paul a servant of the king and sent by the king, but now we see that he was also selected by the king. But when did this happen? He says he is separated to the gospel, but when was Paul separated? When was he appointed? When was he set apart for the purpose of sharing the gospel with the Gentiles? Well, Paul was called to be an apostle in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus when he met the Lord. That's when the Lord called him to be an apostle. But then we see it was in Acts chapter 13 that he was then separated to the gospel. If you remember in Acts chapter 13, the Bible tells us that in Antioch, up in Syria, that there were some Bible teachers and some prophets. And one night, they were having an afterglow service. They were having a meeting where they got together and all they were doing was the Bible says they were ministering to the Lord. And if you look up that word ministering, what it means is it relates to the Old Testament worship. The word ministering there in Acts chapter 13 verse 1 actually is akin to the Hebrew word that spoke about the ministering that the priests did in the tabernacle before God. And so we too, right, Christians? We are also priests before God, aren't we? Don't we have access straight to God's presence through our Lord Jesus Christ? We'll find that out in Romans 5. Yes, we do. And not only that, but aren't we described in the New Testament as a kingdom of priests? Aren't we called a royal priesthood by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2? Yeah. And so as priests, these teachers and prophets were ministering to the Lord. They were waiting in the presence of the Lord and praying and worshiping. And then here's what the Bible says. It says in verse 2 of Acts 13, as they ministered to the Lord and they fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate, same word, separate to me, Barnabas and Saul, who is now Paul, for the work to which I have called them. So we see that Paul was separated by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 13 to the ministry that the Lord had called him to. Well, the Lord called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. That was back in Acts chapter 9, but it wasn't until Acts chapter 13 where Paul's ministry really got started. It was when the Holy Spirit separated Paul by speaking through those prophets to tell Paul and Barnabas, you have a mission to do, you have a commission to complete, and now is the time to do it. And the Holy Spirit separated Paul to do that. And that is the beginning when Paul started his first missionary journey, Acts chapter 13. And so, that's when Paul was separated, right? Acts chapter 13. So here's what we see. Paul was called to be an apostle by Jesus in Acts chapter 9, separated to the gospel by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 13. But do you know, before all of that, he was separated by God the Father back in Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, in verses 15 and 16, listen to what Paul wrote. Paul said, but when it pleased God, speaking of God the Father, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Do you know that that is a wonderful passage of scripture, a wonderful proof text to show us that God has a plan for each one of our lives before we're even born. Not only did the Holy Spirit separate Paul to the gospel in Acts 13, not only did Jesus choose and separate Paul to himself in Acts 9, but way before that, before the foundation of the world, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that God the Father has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before you and I are ever born, from God's perspective, we belong to Him. And because we belong to Him, He has a will and a purpose and a plan that He wants every one of you to discover, to follow through with, and to complete for His glory. How awesome is that? Before you were ever born, God said, you belong to me. And before you were ever born, He had a plan and a purpose, a reason for you being here. In fact, I could take you to Acts 17 and show you from Scripture that God was even in control of the family you were born into and the country you were born in and the very time that you were born. Paul tells us in Acts 17 that God is the one who determines the boundaries of the nations, where they should live, and when they should live. And why does God do that? Why does God do things the way he does? I mean, I grew up wondering all my life, why did I have to be the little kid that didn't have a dad? I never knew my natural father. My mother got pregnant at 20 years old, being a young, naive girl, swept off her feet by a motorcycle-riding, tall, dark, and handsome guy. You know how I know he's tall, dark, and handsome? Because he's my dad, and we look a lot alike. So I look into the mirror, and I go, he had to be good-looking, man. My mom said he was. One thing I do know, my natural father had really dark eyebrows that sit really low, and I know my son's got those too. You know what's so weird? I never met my natural father. In 1980, when I was just 10, 11 years old, he committed suicide. I will never get to meet him. But every time I look at my boys and I look at my two sons and I see those dark eyebrows, because I have one picture of my father that his brother gave to me that was his graduation picture when he was a senior in high school. He's got those big dark eyebrows, you know. So if I ever look at you like this, it doesn't mean I'm mad. But all my life I wondered, why did I have to be the kid to grow up without a dad? I look at my birth certificate, and my birth certificate doesn't even have anybody on there for father. And then I grew up with my mom's maiden name. So when I finally did discover who my natural father's family was, I didn't even have their name. And there's a whole host of things I struggled with all my life because I didn't have a dad. And I've wondered, God, why? Why do all the other kids at school get a mom and dad? That was one of the things when I started going to church. I got saved. I was 16 years old from a broken home. I go to church. I go to the youth group. And here were all these church kids made to come to church by their moms and dads who were still married, living in the same home. And these church kids just hated to be forced to go to church. And here I was from a broken home, couldn't wait for the church doors to open because there was a family there who loved me. I had acceptance. I had love. But every time I look at my birth certificate and I see the space is empty for father, it doesn't bother me. You know why? Because I have discovered a heavenly father who loves me more than any man could or would, who will never leave me or forsake me, who will always be with me, who knew me before I was born, and who is responsible, actually, ultimately, not practically, but ultimately, for allowing all this to happen. Why does God do the things that he does? Paul said in Acts 17, so that men in their darkness might grope, they might look around in their blindness and find him. To find him. Why did God put me on this earth at this time, in this family, in this country? To maximize your opportunities to come into a relationship with him. God has set everything up in your life to maximize the potential for you to look for him. Who knows? If I hadn't the dad of my dreams, I may have never discovered my need for my heavenly father. It's tremendous, isn't it? Paul said, from his perspective, I was separated to the gospel before I was ever born. While I was in my mother's womb. I love that. From my mother's womb, God separated me. Had a plan for me. Appointed me. That's interesting because when you go back to the Old Testament, you see the same thing with Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, hey, before I was ever born, God appointed me as a prophet to the nations. What has he appointed you to do while you're here? Have you discovered it? If you haven't and you're a Christian, you need to, because you are wasting valuable time and you're wasting valuable resources. God has put you on this earth for such a time as this, for you to do what? To share his son with the world, to get the gospel out. He has a purpose for you. Paul discovered that. So as we close, let's take what we've learned about Paul and let's make some personal application here, okay? I want you to think about this. Let's wrap all this up and bring it together to make sense of it for me and you. How does this apply to me and you today? Like Paul, we too, as born-again believers, we are servants of our King. We are sent out by our King, and we are selected by our King. Number one, we're servants of our King. The word servant that Paul used, bond servant, the King James just simply says servant. But that word for servant, or slave as it can be interpreted, it should be, in verse 1 here, literally means one who gives up wholly to the will of another. A servant is one who says, not my will, but my master's will be done. Remember the old, I'm thinking about the genie in the bottle, and the genie comes out. It's not real, just so you'll know. But the genie comes out, and here's what he says. You know the genie's famous line, besides you got three wishes? Your wish is my command. That's the way it is for a servant or a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. His wish is our command. Jesus prayed, not my will be done, but your will. As a servant, that is to be our goal. But why? Why does a servant give up his will wholly to the will of another? Because just like the slaves in the Roman Empire, we too are the king's property. We're the king's servant. And the reason we are is because we're his property. Now what's interesting is this. One of the wonderful biblical words that we'll see here in the book of Romans is the theological word redeem. You know what one of the meanings of the word redeem is? It means to buy or to purchase a person from the slave market. To buy a slave off the market. But the wonderful nuance to the biblical idea of redemption is that Jesus buys me and you from the slave market of sin, but then instead of making us do his will, he sets us free. You know where you find that concept? Back in Exodus chapter 21. In Exodus chapter 21, if you couldn't pay your bills in the land of Israel, you didn't claim bankruptcy, my friend. You know what you did? You sold yourself as a slave to your creditor, and you worked until you paid that debt off, or until 6 years had expired. Then when 6 years had expired, you know what happened? You were then set free. But after that 6 year period, when your master was obligated to set you free now because you have paid off your debt through working those 6 years, you actually had a choice. Do I want to leave my master and go start my own life and do my own thing? Or do I want to stay here with my master and serve him for the rest of my life? Why would a slave do that? Because some masters were very wealthy and some masters were very benevolent. And a lot of slaves, or people who sold themselves into slavery, because after all, they're doing it because they got money problems, many of those masters treated those slaves better than what the slave could earn on his own. And if the master treated him well, the slave could choose to stay with his master and serve him the rest of his life. And if he chose to do that, you know what they did? The master would take the slave to a door and would take the slave's ear, his earlobe, place it and press it against the doorpost and drive a big old nail. He would drive an awl through his ear, piercing his ear, making a hole in his ear. And that hole represented that the slave now was giving himself wholly to his master for the rest of his life. But he wasn't doing it by force. He was doing it willingly. Now, what's interesting is the word that Paul uses there, bond slave, when you put the word bond in front of servant or slave, it literally means a love slave. So, how awesome is this? The Lord Jesus purchased me and you from the slave market. We were all slaves to our sin. He went to the cross, paid the debt for our sin, and when we put our faith in Him, guess what? He says, you're set free. Enjoy. But because you realize how good He is, and because you know that you will not be treated better anywhere else, and that there's no one on the earth that could provide for you better, bless you more than Him, you willingly choose to serve Him for the rest of your life. You, as His love slave, are giving Him your all. But here's what's interesting. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, that one of the reasons why we should give Him our all and serve Him is because ultimately we're His property. He bought us. He purchased us from the slave market. So it's only right that we stay with Him. We abide in Him. We remain in Him. We follow Him. And we do His will instead of our own. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Paul says, you belong to the Lord now that you're a Christian. And so your whole aim and goal should be to give Him your all. It should be to do His will and to glorify Him. Number two, we are also sent out by our King, just like Paul. We are too. Actually, in John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus told His disciples on the night of His resurrection, He said, as the Father has sent me. See, in the New Testament, Jesus is called the apostle, not an apostle with a little a, but the apostle with a big A. Jesus was one sent too. He was sent from the Father to us. And Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. That's the Great Commission in the book of John. And do you realize that we find the Great Commission also in the book of Matthew, where Jesus told His disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations? He also told them in the book of Mark, in chapter 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, He will give you power to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the earth. We too, as believers, that commission that was given to the apostles, to the disciples, has been handed down to me and you. God is calling me and you to go into all of our world and to share the gospel. You have been sent by the King as well. And finally, number three, just as Paul was selected by the King, we were too. I want you to listen to this as we close. I love this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago. And the New Testament's full of scriptures telling us about how God, through His foreknowledge, He chose us before the foundation of the world. He chose us to be in Christ. So here's what we see. According to God the Father, you and I were saved before we were ever born. We were saved before He ever created the world. But He goes on to say, and His Spirit has made you holy. Or in the King James, it says, by the sanctification of the Spirit. Again, sanctification means to set apart. He says that you've been separated by the Holy Spirit. When does that happen for me and you? That happens when someone shares the gospel with you, or the gospel comes to you some way, and the Holy Spirit draws you to Jesus. When you hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit speaks to you, convicts you of your sin, convinces you that Jesus is the solution to your sin, and that He is the way to God, to have a relationship with God. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He draws us to God. He shows us our need for the Savior and then reveals Jesus to us. Jesus said all that in John 16. You and I were separated by the Holy Spirit at the moment that He convicted us when we heard the gospel, because that's what led us to believe the gospel. That's the moment, according to the Holy Spirit, that's the moment you were saved. But it goes on. As a result, you have obeyed Him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. From Jesus' perspective, you were saved when He died on the cross 2,000 years ago. You were selected 2,000 years ago when Jesus died. He died for your sin and my sin. And He chose to do that. And that's why He told His apostles, you didn't choose me. I chose you. So from God's perspective, you were saved before the foundation of the world. From Jesus' perspective, you were saved and selected when He died on the cross. From the Holy Spirit's perspective, you were selected that the moment you heard His voice and heeded His voice and accepted the gospel, accepted salvation through Christ. Now, to take any one of those components out of the picture and to say, oh no, salvation is all God, it's all about God's sovereignty, or to say that salvation doesn't have that much to do with God, it has to do with us. We all have to choose. It's about man's free will. To say either one of those is heresy. It's heresy. Because it takes both God's sovereignty, God's choosing, God's foreknowledge. It takes Jesus dying on the cross in real time in history. And then it takes practically the Holy Spirit speaking to me and you. It takes the members of the Trinity all working together on us to bring us to salvation. And to say anything different is plain biblical heresy. To say it's all sovereignty or it's all man's free will, no, the Bible teaches both. Well, I can't figure out how it can be both. Why are you trying? Can't you just be happy with the fact that God is bigger and smarter than you? And that you can just resign to the fact that you don't need to know everything. And instead of trying to figure it all out, why don't you take a big, deep breath and rest in His grace? Yeah. Man, does He love us or what? And this is just a part of the introduction.